I wanted to talk a little bit about that statement there in Enoch before we get into a little more in eschatology. The seventh from Adam. Remember, we had that question because if we start at Adam and we go down to Enoch, there's only six here, and then there's Adam there. And something occurred to me just as I was reading the scriptures. I guess it was earlier today. Let's think this numbering thing through a little bit, because we saw this and we wondered, do they count a little different? And then we also looked at some other genealogies, and we saw that there are known gaps in the genealogies, and maybe there's a gap here in the genealogies, we don't know. Let's go back to today's Easter, and remember what happened Easter night? Jesus met with apostles, right? Y'all remember that? Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. And which apostle was not there? Thomas, which apostle was not there? Very good. Thank you. Maybe I should have asked Anna, huh? Okay. So, now, then later on he meets with them with Thomas. Now, when is that second meeting? Well, okay, so let's get our, timeline. We have the death of Christ here, okay? Then we have the resurrection, okay? Which was what day of the week? The first day of the week, right? Sunday, okay? And then we have this other meeting. So this is minus Thomas, and this is plus Thomas, right? Okay? Okay, right? When does the second meeting take place?
8 days later.
Wait a minute, Kathy, don't read. When was the second one?
Sunday.
The next Sunday, we always assume. Now, Kathy, what does it say in the text?
8 days later.
Thank you very much, Kathy. Now, we would say how many days later?
Seven.
But John says 8 days later. Now, we're assuming that this was a Sunday. It doesn't actually say the first day of the week, if I remember. But notice, counting the first day here and counting the day here, there's eight. Oh. Now, let me tell you another thing about counting. Okay, we got it right here, right? Okay, Jesus died on what day of the week? Probably Friday, okay? And how many days later did he rise? 2 or 3, right? But over and over and over it says 3 days later. And we wonder about that, but it was 2 days later, right? Because Friday to Saturday to Sunday, okay? And so a lot of people, serious theologians, think that Jesus actually was crucified on Thursday, not on Friday. And that's one of the arguments. But I'm wondering, just wondering, if this, seventh from Adam, but that includes Adam. This is how this is related to Jude. If the numbering here, if we take this into account and we take the minus Thomas and the plus Thomas into account too, if somehow that gives us a little hint on the numbering of Enoch. Don't know, just as a thought for you to think about. Okay, that's now. So, let's review our eschatology. Okay, as we are having a little side trip on eschatology. Okay, so we saw the three current views that are out there, plus of course the Ray Plebiak view. It'll all pan out at the end. He's a pan mill. Okay. So we got this right. So here's the coming of Christ. Okay, right here. So here's the coming of Christ. And over here is the judgment day, okay? And premillennialism says there is 1,000 years right here, right? Literal 1,000 years, okay? And some premills have a 7-year period right here. They call the tribulation. The tribulation. And then those who believe in that are divided into three categories also, because some say that Christ will come at the beginning of the tribulation, some say in the middle of the tribulation, and some say at the end of the tribulation. So you have pre-trib pre-mills, you have mid-trib pre-mills, and post-trib pre-mills, all within that. And then there's a whole other group of premillennialists who don't believe in the tribulation idea. They don't think Scripture teaches that. Okay? And those are called historic premills in contrast to dispensational premills. Okay? And there are a number of historic pre-mills, and there are some in the OPC, some ministers in the OPC. This question of pre-mill versus post-mill versus all-mill is one that the OPC is pretty neutral on, even though the confession is pretty much all-mill. And so as long as you're a historic, not a dispensational pre-mill, it's fine. You're allowed to be an elder or minister or deacon in the church. So this was premillennialism. Okay. Now, then we have the view that looks like this. Okay. So you have the judgment, and you have the coming of Christ right here. Okay. And you have this long period right here that so far has been almost 2,000 years, ballpark numbers, right? Okay. Christ was killed. What year was it? About 28 AD. Okay, somewhere in there. Okay. So, and so far, and being a good all mill, I don't know if we're this far in or this far in or this far in. I'm not going to speculate. Okay. Very good. Thank you very much, Mrs. Plebiak. The Bible says we're not to play around with that. So, but the Amel says that this 1,000-year period, his idea is that it's 1,000 years, but it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a long period, and that this is the kingdom of God during this period. Then there is, so this is the pre-mill, this is the Amel, and then there is the post, okay, which basically looks almost identical, okay, to the Amel. And the only difference, basically, that they would say is that during this period, things get better and better and better culturally because more and more people, percentage-wise, are saved and that the Christians have an influence on society. We're going to look at some verses today that seem to say this. Okay, so we're going to ask the question, you know, where do people get the views? So we're going to continue with our study a little bit. And remember that historically... By historically, I mean 1800s, 1700s, 1800s. If you read theologians of that period, and you read them, and they talk about postmillennialism, what they mean by that is what you and I would call amillennialism. Okay, they do not have this idea of things getting better and better and better. Okay, so the term postmill is used back then in the writings, and the reason, of course, is Jesus comes back here. Right, but this is the judgment day at the end. Jesus comes after the millennium on both of these views. Okay, so it's Jesus comes post the millennium. Any questions on the layout? Yes, John.
So then in the 19th century, if the all-millennial is what the writers would call the post, when did this kind of picture that we have of post show up? Where things are getting better, better, better.
Historically, when was that developed?
Sorry.
I'm going to guess end of 1800s, early 1900s. You see those writings? You know, early 1900s, you see J. Marcellus Kick and others who were writers, who were advocates of what we call postmillennialism. Okay.
So it's fairly recent then?
Yes, and the history of theology is fairly recent. Yeah. Okay. Theonomists tend to be postmills. Okay. Okay. Which, of course, makes them, they want to say, you know, that they are positive people and that the all mills are just negative people. And they're right. Okay. Okay. So we all mills. Okay. Now, I want us to step back just for a second and ask ourselves the question about methodology. Okay, what are we doing methodologically? And I want you to know that we are looking at the positions, and then we're asking the scriptures the question, given the biblical data, which one best fits the biblical data? Now, there's an advantage to that approach, and there's a disadvantage to the approach. Okay? But I want you to remember this. When we had the course on church government, that was the approach we used too, right? We looked at the positions of prelacy, congregationalism, and Presbyterianism, and we examined those, and we then said, okay, here's the positions. Let's get to know the positions. Then let's look at the biblical data. Remember, we saw those six different principles in church government, and we said, given the data, which of the positions fit the data? Okay, that kind of approach. Now, we would want to use an approach whereby we come with no biases and just gather the biblical data and sort of start... and gather our data and start listing these things, right? And list them, and that's a good approach to use, but as we do that and as we synthesize our data, the problem with that approach is that's making us ahistorical. You know what I mean by ahistorical? As if there's no history. Don't we live in the world of history? I mean, right?
Yes.
See, let me give you a question just to do that. Years ago, where my wife worked, she was talking with somebody who was a Christian, and Diane said, are you a Roman Catholic or are you a Protestant? And the person had no concept historically of what those terms mean and just simply said, well, I'm a Christian. Yes, but are you Roman Catholic or are you Protestant? Well, I'm a Christian. You see, the person withdrew themselves from the history of the church for 2,000 years in all of the questions and the issues and the debates that church has dealt with, like what is the gospel and is the Bible alone the word of God and those kinds of questions, withdrew themselves from that and just said, well, you know, I am who I am. That's very popular these days. You know, the church begins with us or our generation, and we don't understand the history, and we don't care about the history. And they are, whether it's intentional or not, they are historically ignorant, and a great way to get them into thinking and becoming reformed is you hand them biographies. Lo and behold, there were Christians in the 1600s and the 1500s, you know, and look at, and they actually understood the gospel, and they had real lives with real issues. And you start handing them biographies, and you use that as a way to talk about theology, okay? Because they're ignorant to this, because people don't teach much about it, unfortunately. So the approach we're going to do is we are not going to dehistoricize ourselves, but we're going to ask the script some data of the scriptures and say which model fits these. Now, we had, as you see in your handouts, we had looked at Jude 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Matthew 25. Same one as last week and the week before. Okay? And Matthew 25. Everybody's got the one? The old handout? Everybody not have it? I don't see any hands out there. Like good Baptists?
Are you asking about page 14?
Yes. Yeah, 13 and 14. Okay, y'all have it? Good. Thank you, Robin. Okay? So we're familiar with those, and I want us to spend just another minute or two on Revelation 20. Now, when we look at Revelation 20, I want us to talk a little bit about methodology. Okay? Because what our premillennial brothers do, I'm going to say, is they look at Revelation 20 and they don't use the principle of analogia scriptura, right? Which is a vocabulary lesson. Okay? Right. So what is analogia scriptura? Analogy of scripture. Very good. So somebody's taking Latin. Okay? And what does that mean? That means when the Bible teaches something at one place, we don't pretend that that's the only place that the Bible teaches this topic, but we want to look at other places where the Bible teaches this topic and get other insights, okay, to that topic. Now, there was years ago, and I think it's still pretty popular because I looked at their website today, and it's a pretty nice-looking website, and lots of pictures of lots of people, a group called, and I think this was the name, see, I'm being a weasel, Bible Study Fellowship. Popular women's Bible study. And one of their rules of interpretation was you looked at a passage and you could never bring in another passage to help you understand that passage. If you brought that in during your discussion, you were cut off. Yes. And according to the women that went there. I didn't go. I wasn't allowed. Okay? It was a women's Bible study. Okay? Do they have one for men now? Okay. That's what they told me. John, we cannot bring, you know, they're talking about something and somebody's coming up with an Arminian conclusion and we say, wait a minute, what about this other verse? Can't go look at other passages. This happened repeatedly. Okay? So we don't want to do that because we're going to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about X? And if we're going to answer the question, the Bible teaches this about X, we're saying the Bible teaches it, which means all of Scripture. Okay. We agree with that methodology. Okay, now, one more thought about methodology. Sometimes people come up with thoughts that are outside the box, right? We think of that, don't we use that usually as a positive thing? This person's good at thinking outside the box, right? Okay, like some of us think outside the box and have come up with a two-office position, right? Thank you, Kat.
So, not going to let that go, John.
I'm not going to let it go. No. Okay, so here's our box, right? Okay, there's our box, right? And what we want to do is think outside the box, okay? Now, to do that properly, you have to know the box first. In other words, you got to have your basics in theology done, right? Okay, so you have your understand, and you do your basics, and you got your theology done well, and now you start thinking, right? Isn't that that's what we do? We read our Bibles, we talk together, and we think, and we write some notes down, right? And sometimes people come up with new ideas, like Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith alone, right? Oh, you mean God doesn't save me based upon what I do and beating myself with the whip and crawling up steps on, you know, and glass and things like that? No, I don't have to do that. And God will still accept me? Didn't Martin Luther think outside the box? What was Martin Luther's job when he was thinking outside the box? Yeah, no, his job was a theology professor, right? Yeah, see, we're doing the same thing. We got our theology, now we want to think outside the box. So we looked at the passages. Let's look at Revelation 20 again now. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, this is verse 1, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And I laid hold of he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, and after these things he must be released for a little while. So we saw, and let's clean our board up a bit. We saw that the characteristic of the millennium is what? It's a long time. Thanks a lot. You are in trouble. The characteristic is that Satan is bound, right? And what does it mean to be bound? It's defined right there. What does it say?
Chained up.
Chained up so that cannot deceive whom?
The nations.
Right. So he's bound so that he can not deceive the nations. Okay. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, who are the nations? The Gentiles. Okay? So the Hebrew word is, come on, y'all speak Hebrew. Goy. You ever heard of a Jew talk about a non-Jew and call him a goy? Okay? That's the word. The Gentiles or the nations. The Greek word is ethnos. We get the word ethnic from that. Okay? Cannot deceive the nations. So this is the characteristic of the millennium. Now, how is it that Satan is bound when Satan is a spirit? He's got a chain all wrapped around a spirit. How does that happen? Spirit is thrown into a bottomless pit, and there's a little. When I picture a bottomless pit, I picture something like a manhole cover, right? Thrown in there, and the manhole cover goes down there and sealed around, you know? And there it is, and it goes on forever, right? Because it's bottomless, and there he is falling. Okay? That's the picture that you have, right? But Satan is a spirit. So how does all of these details work? Yeah, it's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor. All you literary people, you know, some of you are really good at literary. It's a metaphor. Okay. Well, let's go over and look at another interesting passage. Matthew chapter 12. Now, we looked at Matthew 25 last week, but let's look at Matthew 12. And how does this relate? Okay. Well, let's see if you can figure out how this is related. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 37. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, what is the title Son of David? It's the Messiah, right? Okay. Now, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, who is Beelzebub? Say, okay, where does the name come from? Y'all know?
It's from the fly, isn't it?
Yeah, means Lord of the Flies. Yeah. Y'all read that book? Lord of the Flies?
Taught it 5 times.
You've taught it. So we have our expert in Lord of the Flies, okay? You know that the word Beelzebub, B-L, the first beginning, sometimes is spelled B-A-A-L, like the god Baal, okay? The word Baal in Hebrew means master. In modern Hebrew, it means husband. Okay, yeah. We're not going to go down that route today, are we, lady? Okay, let's go on. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. So to whom is Jesus talking? To the Pharisees, right? The antecedent of the word them is Pharisee. Okay? Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now what is Jesus saying? I'm casting out demons. You're accusing me of casting out demons in the power of Satan. Is Satan going to be so dumb that he's going to cast out demons from people, that he's got somebody demon-possessed and he's going to cast his own demons out? No, because Satan knows that if he does that, his kingdom's going to fall apart. Satan's not that stupid. That's Jesus' point. Right? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Here's argument number two. What does that mean? There's a little poke at him, right? Who are you guys casting out? Why couldn't you guys help this guy here who was blind and couldn't talk? Why couldn't you cast that demon out? No, because you guys can't cast anybody's demon now. Okay? So that's argument number two. Okay? 28, verse 28. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Argument number three. The kingdom of God has come upon you if I'm doing this. Or, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, how does that verse relate to the issue of the millennium? Who's bound? That's right. Jesus is saying the only way to go in and, is the word proper word, rescue people out of Satan's domain, is to first do what? Bind Satan. And you know what? Interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word as Revelation. I'll get you in a sec. Okay? So what is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus doing when he heals that man? He's taking that man from Satan's realm, and he is rescuing him. And the only way you can do this, if you're going to go in and you're going to rob somebody's house, and he's a big guy, you better tie him up first, right? That's the point. You see the analogy? Now, what is the whole gospel work doing except rescuing people from Satan? Does the word Colossians talk about being transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the realm of Christ and his kingdom? Kingdom of light? Isn't that the language of it? Haven't we been rescued from Satan by Jesus Christ? Well, how did that happen? Because Satan is bound. He's tied up so that we were not deceived. God has opened up our heart so that we can understand the gospel. That's what this is saying. And that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. And that's what Jesus says right here he was doing. And that's, if you look at the book of Acts, isn't that what Paul does? He goes out to these people and he preaches the gospel and God saves some of them. Don't they get rescued from Satan? Now, you had a question. I'll get to you, Rob, in a second. There's one back here. Yeah?
So just to clarify that Satan has a, that the interpretation of Satan being bound, mm-hmm, could not be physical.
Yeah.
Because Satan is a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But what about when Jesus cast demons into pigs? He's casting spirits into objects with a definition of order.
Because the demons, plural, right, were in a man who had a body, right?
So could he also since they usually place it as definitions and boundaries and limits.
I imagine it's possible to say, okay, you know, as I remember one famous pastor said, you know, if a man in Los Angeles and a man in New York and a man in Atlanta all say Satan is after me at the same time, it can't be true because Satan is not omnipresent. And then he says, of course, we know the guy in LA is right, you know. Okay, anyway, the point is Satan, while he's a spirit, he's not omnipresent. He's geographically confined somehow, right? But I think the point of Revelation 20 is the binding is metaphorical because it says so they can't deceive the nations. That's why I want to argue, you know, not only because he's a spirit, but because of what the effect is. Yeah.
I think the key to this is that the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent, is the one that's casting out the demons. He's given Christ the power to cast out the demons. He's the one that's actually casting
them. Doing the work.
In the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
And he's also the one that's binding Satan. And it's a realm we don't fully comprehend.
Yeah, and it's interesting when Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about who our real enemies are with the, you know, the whole armor of God, whom we really are fighting, powers and principalities and things like that. It seems to be a demonic world that we're not very aware of, but it's really there. Yeah, Robin.
I was thinking that in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound, it's a point in time. Mark 14, when Jesus talks about Jesus casting the demons out into pigs, and earlier, the man that they were talking about, was rolling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains.
Mm-hmm.
And he ran from, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him.
Yeah, he runs to Jesus, right? Not away from him.
He's still with the legion of demons in him.
Mm-hmm.
And he cried out, what you have to do, that please, you know, torment me. And then Jesus immediately says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And the legion comes out. But it's just interesting the language that he could not be bound, not even with chains. But then he runs to Jesus, and Jesus frees him.
It's sort of a picture of when the Holy Spirit draws you, doesn't matter how many demons you got, he's going to overcome them, right? And the guy seemed to have some sort of supernatural power, right? He couldn't be bound even with chains. Okay? But yet when God draws him...
Ripping him off.
Yeah. When God draws him, he's coming. Yeah.
Well,
in a sec. Yeah, Mike.
There was one last thing. I think, you know, the point I was making earlier about the Holy Spirit's role,
mm-hmm.
that's why if you keep on going down, this is the passage that says... Whoever blasphemes against me will be forgiven.
Yeah.
Whoever blasphemes against the Spirit will be
forgiven. Yeah, we're going there. Exactly.
Yeah.
It's interesting how important, yeah, like you say, and crucial the Spirit and His work is. And I don't think I think we know the doctrines a lot, but we don't seem to know enough about giving Him credit enough. Yeah. Any of you read Madeline L'Engle? Have you read her?
Bending the Door.
You've read her? What?
The Door in the Wall?
Yeah, I think of A Wrinkle in Time.
You
ever read A Wrinkle in Time? It's a children's book. Okay, there's good theology in children's books. Okay, in Madeline L'Engle's book, there's these three witches. Okay, but one of the witches, it's a picture of the Trinity. One of the witches is always kind of in the background. Doing the work, you know, not drawing attention to herself. And if you look at the Holy Spirit as he's described in Scripture, the Spirit-authored book, he sort of places himself in the background. He draws attention to the Father and he draws attention to the Son, but he doesn't draw a lot of attention to himself. Yeah, Herman?
The word blind, mm-hmm. need to be seen as an enemy because he still deceives people.
Yes. Yeah, he's not influence-less. He's got some influence. Yes, yes. Okay, so let's go on now through the Matthew passage, okay? So, I hope you see the parallel that Jesus is saying and how that relates.
It helps us understand Revelation 20 better.
Okay. So.
No. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will
be forgiven him, forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what was in this context? Obviously, that Matthew puts that statement in this context. What is the speaking against the Holy Spirit? Is it not attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan? That appears to be what it is. Right? And that is unforgivable. Let's go on. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now remember we had talked last time, and we had said that every passage in Scripture that talks about the judgment day always has what as the criteria for passing or failing the judgment, you know, right hand or left hand? Is always what? Your works, what you do, what you say, how you behave. And here you see why. Good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what's a brood of vipers? You bunch of snakes. And isn't a brood like a bunch of baby snakes, maybe? Yeah. A brood is, you know, like a bunch of, okay? You know, the ones that are really nasty because they don't know yet how to control their venom, right? Okay? Now, whom does Jesus call a bunch of snakes? Were the Pharisees in the covenant community?
Yes.
Did they have what you and I would call a credible profession of faith? Perhaps, right? At least by the leaders. In fact, were they not the leaders of the covenant community? What's the point? Just because you're in the covenant community doesn't mean you're saved, right? That's an important point. I'll get to you in a second. Okay? There are people in the reform movement that says you should never tell people in church, test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Whom did I just quote with that statement? Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Paul. To whom? The church at Corinth, right? The Corinthians. I guess Paul, let me rephrase it. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Right? Yeah, John, you had a question?
Well, I just thought what's funny thing is that it's the brood of snakes, that's the children. So who's the father?
Yeah, who's the father of these snakes?
The serpent, right?
Yeah. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus says. That's a good point. Yeah, let's go on. Okay. So, verse 34 again. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. We're back to eschatology in this whole context again, aren't we? On the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, is that contradictory to the idea I had said that come the judgment day, you will be judged based upon what you've done? Or is what you say, isn't it? Out of your good heart comes good words, and out of your bad heart comes bad words. Is not what you say just part of what you do? Now, why does this relate to Jude? Okay, turn back to Jude and remember what Jude said in verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with his 10,000s, with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they had committed in an ungodly way, and of what? Of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Interesting how they all kind of tie together. There's the sin of speaking again, what Jesus was talking about. Okay? I wanted you to see how all that kind of ties together there. Okay. Any questions about that? Okay, all that was kind of review and amplification. Last week, when we were talking about eschatology and the alarm went off and we had to finish, it looked like you guys wanted to talk a little more about eschatology. So I thought, why don't we talk a little bit about the concept of the last days or the end times or something like that, and ask what the scriptures think about or the scriptures say. So I thought we would have a little bit of time about that. Then when we do that, afterwards, you see the very last question at the bottom of page 14. What conclusions do we make? Let's ask that question about the different systems. Which ones actually fairly represent the biblical picture? So we're going to get out our concordance, right? There it is. Okay. And we're going to ask some questions about where does the phrase last days or latter days or last hour, that phrase, where does it occur? And let's see how the scriptures tell us about it. So a little more eschatology. Okay. Now, here's the background. Let's get our timeline up again. Right? Whenever we do eschatology, we've got to have a timeline. Okay. Now, so here's creation. Here's the coming of Christ. Okay. Here's the judgment day. And if you believe in the 1,000-year literal millennium. Do y'all remember Grover Coleman? You're sort of related, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Grover Coleman was an elder in the church that I grew up in. Okay. And he's good friends with my parents, so he died just a few years ago. But one thing about Grover Coleman is that he lived a godly life. And, you know, if you tend to live a godly life, sometimes people move you into leadership positions. And he was for a while on the board of directors or board of trustees or whatever called for a Christian high school up in Whittier. And one of the typical broad evangelical, which these days means what? Dispensational? Okay. Now, this is the statement I'm going to give you is back in the 60s, but get the context because it directly relates to this. So he goes to a board meeting, and one of the guys says, Grover, my neck is really hurting me, really bothering me. He says, why is that? Because I'm looking up because the Lord's coming any time. It's got to be the last days. Okay. Now, why would a dispensationalist say that? What does he mean by the last days? He means this period of time right here before the second coming. Now, what was going on back in the 60s? Not just the free speech movement and women's lib and people getting stoned and and all the LSD and all that stuff. But dispensationalists were going great. Late Great Planet Earth came out, late 60s, early 70s. The Lord's coming any day. I told you this story. I had Hal Lindsey as a Bible teacher when I was at UCLA, and lo and behold, he came out, in springtime. I'm not going to be here next fall. It's not that I'm changing jobs, but the Lord is going to come. And it makes that kind of hard statement, Okay? The Lord didn't come. Okay? You see, some people say the phrase last days is this short period of time just before here. I want to ask the question, how does the New Testament use that phrase? Because we should use biblical phrases with biblical content. Y'all agree with that? Okay. We use the word justification. We ought to pour God's content in the word justification. Right? Election, etc. So, let's turn to one of the classic passages to begin with, and that's Acts chapter 2. Now, what's going on in Acts 2? It's the day of Pentecost, right? Okay. So there's the people. The Spirit is poured out upon them. Important verb. Spirit is what? Poured out.
They were not dumb.
Yeah, they were not immersed. Okay. But my point is, again, the whole issue is a metaphor because the Spirit is a spirit, and that kind of stuff, right? Okay. So, and they're speaking in tongues there, and everybody's hearing them in their own language, and people are mocking them, saying, they're drunk. All right. And Peter in verse 14 stands up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these men are not drunk, for they suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass when?
In the last days.
In the last days. So Joel prophesies about something that Peter says is the last days. And when is that? Well, that's over here. It's at Pentecost, right? That's where it takes place. Okay? And what's going to happen in the last days? Come upon the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see dreams, shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants. And I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is the period of time that Joel is talking about? When people are going to have these amazing things, when the Spirit is going to be poured upon them, and that finally ends up with what? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is that period of time? Is that just here, just before the Lord comes? Starts here and goes all the way. Okay. Oh, that's interesting. Now, by the way, if you go back and you look in Joel chapter 2, the term last days is not there. You know what it says? After these things. Isn't that interesting? And if you go to the Septuagint, remember what the Septuagint was, right? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. If you go to the Septuagint and you read it, you know what it says? After these things. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So what is Peter doing? He got two choices. Oh, there's the alarm. You don't like the ringtone?
We don't like the alarm, period.
Well, I have been instructed to do the alarm, and I will do it. I'm sorry. I could do the alarm one. I got one under that sounds like, you know, when the sub goes dive, 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 that kind of alarm. I used to do that for Diane's ringtone. She didn't like that at all. Okay, anyway. Let's just answer this question. What is Peter doing? Either Peter doesn't know his Old Testament very well. I don't know that I want to say that. After all, they were taught to read, you know, Dick and Jane, all that kind of, that's what they were taught to read, right? Okay. So either Peter doesn't know his Old Testament very well, or the concept is they sort of editorialize as they quote. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament quotes that are in the New Testament. There's a lot of these editorializing. Okay, that Peter is telling us what's going on there, that it's in the last days. And that in Peter's opinion, that's what's going on. Now, we have a few more references to look at. What I want us to do is look at every reference I could find in the New Testament. Last days, latter days, last hour, that kind of reference. Okay? And then I want us to look at the Old Testament quotes. Because you see, if you look at the Old Testament quotes, and you see the Old Testament... I know, I'm going past the alarm, Kathy. Okay. If you look at the Old Testament quotes, it sounds post-millennial. Things are going to be great, you know, things like that are going to be great. But if you go and you look at how the New Testament says, this is the last days, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, children are going to be rebellious and people are going to be nasty and things like that. You say, these two things are going on simultaneously. Okay? So we'll have to look at that. So the plan is next week we'll look at those passages and see. Okay? Yes.
Yes?
Yep, we do. He's not going to take the whole time. No, he's going to take just a few minutes. We're having a guest speaker next week. His name is Gary Mose. Now, who is Gary Mose? M-O-E-S. Sounds sort of like Moses, doesn't it? Gary Mose is a representative of Greenville Seminary. So he's going to talk to us for a few minutes, have a visual presentation about Greenville Seminary, and then we'll continue on with the study. At least he's going to stay for lunch, and afterwards he can stay, and we can talk, et cetera, and answer any kind of questions that you might have for Gary. So that's the plan for next Sunday. Thank you, Mark. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in the last days, and what a great thing it is. You have poured out your spirit, and you are saving all kinds of people, and you have saved us. Here we are. We are the fulfillment of that prophecy because you have saved us. And we thank you for that. Teach us, help us all the more to grow in your word. We thank you that our Savior rose. In Jesus' name, amen.